Well, yesterday afternoon we began, perhaps I can say this for our now famous day visitors, a four-part study in the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And I said then that my goal really was to spend those four sessions, that's my privilege to speak throughout, to focus almost exclusively on the ministry of Jesus as that's described in the Gospels. And I suppose, as I said yesterday, partly because for myself I feel so much the need in a day when meditation has become so much more difficult for most of us, where the sheer busyness of ministry has transformed the working lives of ministers. The old adage that you keep your mornings free for study belonged to a world almost of the pre-industrial revolution, as far as most of us are now concerned. And I think inroads are made not only by the nature of the world, but by the nature of the work that we do in the church, to press from our lives the ability, in a solid way, to meditate on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I imagine, like many others, you and I find it much more easy to meditate on almost anything else. But to 5 concentrated minutes of meditation on the person of Christ exhaust us and reveal us. And we are conscious, I think, because of our convictions, that the remedy for that is not some kind of descent within the self, but an ascent to the Lord that's given to us by and in the pages of Scripture. And it's for that reason, purely from a personal point of view, perhaps that may be rather selfish, but I imagine many of you feel in the same need and condition as I do, to have the opportunity in the strength and in the sanctity of the Lord's congregation as we gather together and become a holy assembly for the Lord, that he might lead us as himself, the preacher of the word, to make our hearts burn as he opens our understanding to the revelation that's given of him in the Scriptures. And yesterday we began by thinking about his presentation following his circumcision, and then slowly his process to maturation described at the end of Luke chapter 2. And I want to move on, still in Luke's Gospel, to the teaching that we're given, particularly in chapters 3 and 4. But I think that teaching in Luke's mind goes on through to the end of chapter 4. And I hope by the end of the hour we will be able to see how deeply connected chapter 3 and chapter 4 are in the mind of Luke, the Gospel writer. We come, therefore, to a period some 18 years after the end of Luke chapter 2, after our Lord's presentation and circumcision and vocation described, particularly by Simeon, and by his maturation, particularly underlined by these amazing words in chapter 52, verse 52, with which we ended, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, with which we can cope, and in favor with man, which we understand, but also in favor with God. Chapter 3 begins on a prophetic note, and it's so marked a transition in Luke's Gospel that some New Testament scholars have argued wrongly. We, I imagine, all would believe, have argued that this is actually where Luke's Gospel at some time, in some form, originally began. And that because in Lucan style, the words with which chapter 3 open are so reminiscent of the opening of several of the Old Testament prophetic books. And the function of these opening words in chapter 3, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Ituraea, and during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John. So reminiscent of the opening of several of the Old Testament prophetic books, and a very deliberate, conscious indication in Luke's style that the word of God has returned to the people of God. And as he is going to introduce John, that what we have here, as it were, is the Old Testament scriptures coming both to their climax. John is, in Jesus' words, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and also the Old Testament revelation coming to its dramatic conclusion. And indeed, at least in some sense, there is an intimate connection between John the Baptist's description of Jesus when he points to him in John's gospel on the day of his baptism, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," or "who takes on himself the sin of the world," and the fulfillment of all that was embedded in the Abrahamic promise. It's one of the enigmas of the story of Abraham's trust in the covenant promise of God in the narrative of the binding of Isaac, that in the course of the conversation between father and son, where son says to father that everything is ready for the sacrifice, but where is the animal for the sacrifice? That Abraham's response is to say, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. But the animal that is actually in the providence of God provided for the sacrifice is not described as a lamb, but described as a ram caught in a thicket. And it leaves, as it were, hanging in the air from this sealing and bonding of the Abrahamic covenant promise. It leaves hanging in the air a question that in its own way runs through the Old Testament scriptures, through the Passover, through the typological ritual of the Levitical laws, right through to the conception of the shepherd and the sheep, and the shepherd of the sheep who will be smitten by the Lord, and the promise that the Isaianic suffering servant will be like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and the sheep before her shearers is dumb. That when John points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who is taking on himself and will bear away the sin of the world," this is closure to Old Testament scripture. This is consummation to Old Testament covenant. This is final realization. We've just been singing at Christmas time, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." So Luke very significantly introduces the ministry of John the Baptist and the final consummatory Old Testament witness to the Lord Jesus Christ by spelling out to us, in the very manner in which he does it, that this man is an Old Testament prophet, that this man is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and that the clothing in which other gospel writers are interested but not Luke bespeaks his significance as the Elijah who was promised to come. And his message indicates, creates an atmosphere, a sense that is indeed better felt than telt, that God is on the move, that there is an awakening taking place. And Luke signifies this on the one hand by the recognition of the crowds who come to listen to John the Baptist. Verse 7, "He said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him," and signals that an awakening of extraordinary proportions is taking place as the word of God is being given again. I think by as much as anything else, by the kind of things that John is enabled to say to the congregation. Most of us, most of the time, are not able to say to our congregations without recrimination, "You brood of vipers." But when the Spirit of God descends upon the congregation of God's people, then the sharpest, most painful aspects of God's word may be spoken boldly and seem to flow as with a supernatural oil into their hearts. There is a certain kind of delight in being convicted of sin in awakening days, because there is the sense of the presence of the merciful God who wounds in order that he may heal. And so this whole dramatic context of John's ministry is a context of expectation and indeed initial realization that the day has arrived for the coming of God, that the coming day of God is, as it were, marching over the horizon, that there is conviction of sin and a sense of judgment, and a call to radical repentance. So dramatic are these days that even here in Luke's gospel, although he isn't so interested in this question as John's gospel obviously is, the question arises. This is so new, so dramatic, in a sense so awfully glorious, so awesome. Can this be the Christ? And John responds, as you notice, in verse 16. He answered them all as they asked whether he was the Christ. And these words that I want to tease out just for a moment, in many ways, are the greatest summary of the Old and the New Covenant to be found, certainly to this stage in the Scripture. I, John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the final consummatory, climactic forerunner of the coming of God himself. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And there follows in chapter 3 and into chapter 4 what we might describe as a two-act drama. Act 1, the baptism of our Lord Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And then with this interesting and really significant interlude of the genealogy of Jesus, where in a sense the narrator comes in front of the curtain, having closed the curtain momentarily. Now on Act 1, the baptized Jesus arising from the waters, and in the ears of the audience, the words of God still ringing, "You are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The narrator slips in front of the curtain. And he gives us this long, from one point of view, utterly boring Bible genealogy. And then moves off stage and the curtains open again, and we see Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, picking up what's been said earlier on in chapter 3, returning from Jordan and being led, really being driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the second act of the drama unfolds that will lead us really into the rest of Luke's account of our Lord's ministry. And if we think about these two chapters in that way, as a two-act drama at this point in the gospel narrative, what I want to do is suggest to you that we look at each of these acts, interrelated as they obviously are, through the genealogy of Jesus, in terms of each of them having three scenes. So this is really a two-point address with three sub-points, which those of you who know me well is really a disguise for an address that's got 18 sub-points rearranged as neatly as I possibly can. So first of all, what are we to learn here by the description Luke gives us of the baptism of Jesus, and particularly by John's words interpreting the significance of the coming of the Savior. In verse 16, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, winnowing fork in his hand." clearing the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into his barn, burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then as Jesus joins the people to be baptized and is praying, the heavens are opened, the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove, and the voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." First of all, I think John's words explain for us the overarching significance of Jesus' ministry. They explain for us the overarching significance of Jesus' ministry. This whole section, verses 15 to 18, is taken up with a sharp contrast between the distinctive and different roles in redemptive history of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And perhaps it'll help us if I put it in this slightly unusual way. Both of them are Baptists. Both of them are Baptists. And what is in view here is the radical, epochal distinction between the ministry of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, and Jesus the Baptist, or Jesus the Baptizer. John's ministry that summarizes and consummates the whole of Old Covenant ministry is that he baptizes symbolically with water, with a view to repentance that will lead to forgiveness. His baptism is the symbol of the reality of God's covenant consummation, the promise of the new covenant that will lead eventually to the forgiveness of sins. By sharp contrast, Jesus, who is also a baptizer, so there is, yes, discontinuity, but the discontinuity is set within a glorious undergirding unity. The whole Bible message is a message about a baptism that brings forgiveness. John, the Old Testament prophet, the symbol of water baptism, calling for repentance, leading to forgiveness. But then the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, by contrast, he will baptize not with water, but with the Spirit and with the fire of judgment. Now, if we think our way into Luke's theology, and I think it is interesting that there is this, and I do think Luke wrote Luke's gospel. I may say that as an a priori. I say that partly because of what seemed to me to be the intimate connectednesses between the theological Christology of the Apostle Paul and what we might call the narrative Christology of Luke, the Gospel, and Acts of the Apostle writer. The interconnections between the way in which Luke thinks and the way in which Paul thinks are amazing when you begin to uncover them. And what we have got here is Luke giving us a narrative Christology in which, in a nutshell, he is underlining for us that there is a rubric that we can place over the whole of Jesus' ministry. There are lenses that can be ground into our spectacles through which we can see the entirety of our Lord's ministry subsumed under one single rubric, a baptismal rubric. Just as we understand from Paul that the whole of the Christian life can be seen through the lenses of the baptismal rubric. That everything that it means to be a Christian is summed up by us being told that we have been baptized into the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that all the redemptive resources of the triune God are made over to us in Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the whole ministry of our Lord Jesus can be subsumed from one perspective under this rubric. He has come in order to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So Christology can be viewed by Luke through the window of what it means that Jesus is the ultimate, the real, the true baptizer. His coming, and it's interesting that when Luke begins the Acts of the Apostles, he goes back to this. And isn't this the way, the framework that he sets the whole of the Acts of the Apostles in? Up until the time of John's baptism. But then the baptism of the Lord Jesus, who would baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And Jesus saying in the 40-day seminar between resurrection and ascension, wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes upon you. You will receive power. Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of the promise of John the Baptist. He will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Just as we may say in other contexts, this lies at the epicenter of the purpose of our Lord's ministry. I think we can be bold enough to say in the context of what Luke is teaching us here, that belonging to the bene esse of the Lord's ministry is that he has come in order to be a Spirit baptizer. And that this is his goal. That this is that to which his death and resurrection and ascension will ultimately lead, that he has in his vision not merely Calvary, but the consequence of Calvary and the resurrection. And that is that glorious union between himself and his body that will be brought into being, effected by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And this is such, in Luke's teaching, such a suggestive rubric for understanding the significance of Jesus' ministry. And he hangs upon the way in which John draws out this contrast, both the beginning of the gospel and the beginning of Acts. I baptize with water, with a view to inward repentance and the experience of the forgiveness of sins. He baptizes with the Spirit and with fire, and indeed he is already come, his winnowing fork in his hand, to clear the threshing floor, burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, and gather the wheat into his barn. But how does this take place? And again, it's interesting that Luke will return to this. He will provide us with an echo of this occasion right in the middle of his gospel, when he records our Lord saying that the whole of his ministry is governed by baptism. Luke chapter 12, 49 through 51. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am, sunecho is the verb, I am governed, constrained, held in, held down, held in place, driven forward. The dominant motif of my vision in this ministry is that I have a baptism to be baptized with. And until it be accomplished, the burden remains upon my shoulders. It's a little indication to us that it's not just our fancy that says John the Baptist sees Jesus' baptism with the Spirit as the rubric under which his whole ministry is to be described. Jesus sees baptism as the rubric under which the whole of his ministry is exercised. And he obviously sees a deep connection between his own water and Spirit baptism in the River Jordan. And that to which that water and Spirit baptism constrained him in his blood baptism, in his bloody overwhelming on the cross of Calvary. And all of this unfolds in the Luke Acts account in the way in which the thing that seems to be missing on the day of Pentecost is that, interesting, while the water of John's baptism is, as it were, turned into the reality of the Spirit which that water symbolizes, the fire that John had promised in Jesus' baptism is now turned into symbol. See, there's a dramatic reverse takes place. There's water baptism that becomes a reality in the blood baptism of Christ and the spirit baptism of Pentecost. But it goes the other way with respect to John's prophecy that his baptism is a baptism not only of spirit but also of judgment fire. And the reason, of course, is because our Lord sees that aspect of his baptism being consummated in his own baptism, his fiery baptism on the cross of Calvary. So in an amazing way now, as we put these sections together in Luke's gospel, our Lord's circumcision at the beginning of his life points forward to his bloody circumcision when he is entirely cut off out of the land of the living on the cross of Calvary. And the promise of the baptism of fire that he will give to his people. That baptism of fire then becomes a baptism that comes to the people on Pentecost in symbolic fashion and inward cleansing, because he himself has borne and extinguished the fiery blaze of the judgment of God upon our own sin. He takes the fire in order that he may give us the Spirit. And this becomes, I think, even clearer in a second scene in this part of the narrative. John's words explain the inner significance of Jesus' ministry. And we need to learn to write the rubric Spirit baptism over the whole of Jesus' ministry. He came into the world to effect many things, but one of the chief things he came into the world was to effect what took place at Pentecost. Calvary was with a view to Pentecost. And isn't that part of the symbolism that John sees in the blood and the water that flow from the side of Jesus? The water, the Spirit flowing from the wounded side of our Lord Jesus to his people. The Spirit is not given in John's gospel because Jesus is not yet glorified, or even more literally, the Spirit is not in the sense that he will be, because Jesus is not yet glorified. But in John's gospel, Jesus is glorified not by the post-resurrection ascension to the right hand of the Father, but when he is lifted up from the earth in death and resurrection and ascension and in heavenly glory. There's this intimate connection. I think it may be because we have become so Unitarian, or perhaps Christotarian, and ceased to be Trinitarian, that we don't understand as well as the gospel would teach us the intimate connection between the sending of the Son and the sending of the Holy Spirit. But from one point of view, John's words therefore explain the whole significance of Jesus' ministry. If I can put it this way, we dare not believe that Jesus Christ is more important than the Holy Spirit for our salvation. We dare not believe that, because at that point we cease to understand what our baptism is all about, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Second, Jesus' baptism reveals the truth about Jesus' identity. Now, this is the point at which the enigma, the tension that John the Baptist himself felt, I think, comes to the surface. John's baptism is a baptism for repentance and forgiveness. So what is Jesus doing there? John's baptism is a baptism of repentance with a view to forgiveness. So he feels the tension. Why is Jesus being baptized? Why is Jesus coming, as it were, like a prodigal from a far country? You remember how the whole language of repentance in the Old Testament is the very language that's used of exile and return. And how repentance in the Old Testament, and in the mind of Jesus, if Luke 15 is anything to go by, repentance is the wayward son returning from the far country into which he has been banished and exiled in his sin, so that all repentance means to recognize, to come to yourself, to recognize that you are far from the riches of the Heavenly Father, and to begin to make the painful pathway home. So why should Jesus come? One of the neat things, I think, that Barth says in his Christology is the way in which he describes Jesus as the son who goes into the far country. And that's what this narrative is about. It's about the son going into the far country in order to take upon himself, to bear upon his own shoulders, the sin of the world, and to bear upon himself, in reality, the judgment that is symbolized by this water ordeal of baptism, so that through his, as it were, coming to the Father from the far country of Calvary, where he has been under the judgment of God against man's sin and has borne it in his own body and soul, he may receive on his ascension the forgiveness of God for those sins for which he has died, none of which were his personally, but all of which were his vicariously. And in that sense, some words I came across years ago in another context in Gerhardus Voss, I think may be true. If Jesus bore sin vicariously, and in that sense, in his ascension to the Heavenly Father, having borne that sin, received the forgiveness of our sin in our place to baptize us with that forgiveness, then, says Voss, without any reference, as far as I know, to any 19th century Scottish theological controversy, there can be no objection in principle to saying that he repented for his people vicariously. Now, why do we get confused about this? Because we think about repentance as an emotion. Not so much in old covenantal terms of repentance, whatever the emotion, as being a returning with the burden of sin and guilt and judgment upon one's shoulders to a holy God in the aspiration and hope, as the psalmist often declares, that with God there is forgiveness, that he may be feared. And here is Jesus going into the far, this is him going into the far country. He's now in the far country with sinners. He is vicariously taking upon himself the sin of the world as the Lamb of God. And as he receives water baptism from the hand of John, it becomes evident why it is that he has a baptism to be baptized with, and how he is straitened or held in or governed by this inner principle until that baptism be accomplished. That he must, with the sin of the world, as it were, come from this far country and ascend the hill of the Lord, although his own hands are clean and his heart pure. He must ascend the hill of the Lord with the sins of the world upon his shoulder, and upon the cross of Calvary, pray the prayer of the vicarious one, who in this particular sense of bearing sin back to God and seeking forgiveness, vicariously says to the Father, this must be the bottom line meaning of the words, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. Now, I suppose if it weren't Gerhardus Voss, if it were just me, we might be a little less easy about that kind of language. But he uses it in very limited, carefully defined terms, and it's very suggestive, isn't it, of what it is that our Lord Jesus is being baptized into. And in that sense, it's interesting, as some studies in gospel literature have unveiled, I think are unveiling more and more, the extent to which the language of covenant curse, the language of far country and alienation from God, is deeply embedded in the language that describes the ministry of our Lord Jesus. The experience of the Lord Jesus comes to a consummation in the death of the Lord Jesus that makes it so evident that this whole event of Jesus' ministry is suffused with the idea that he really has taken upon his shoulders the sin of the world. And therefore, while he lives in perfect communion with his heavenly Father, there is a shadow that falls upon the whole history of his humanity, as we saw Calvin noting yesterday, in such a way that he makes his way through this far country, and all the way through he is returning to the point where he will come with all the sins of his people upon his shoulders and see the Father, but be the Son, not who is in the parable, but who tells the parable. Be the Son who, rather than being, as it were, embraced in the love and forgiveness of the Heavenly Father, will be the only Son of God who will bear upon himself the alienation and the wrath and the judgment of the Father. If I can put it this way, the reason the parable of the prodigal son worked for you is because in some level it didn't work for Jesus. It was the very opposite that worked for Jesus. Yes, all within the context of John 10, the reason my Father loves me is because I lay down my life. What we said yesterday, never a moment, as it were, in the history of the Trinity, when the Father more loved the Son than when the Son, in obedience to his Father, showed the maximization of his trust in the Father by laying down his life for the sheep, knowing the alienation that would bring. And so, in this vicarious sense, our Lord Jesus comes to be the sin bearer. And this, too, is underlined in the significance that John begins to see, at least, in his baptism. So, John's words explain the significance of his baptism. His baptism reveals the truth about our Lord's identity. And, of course, that leads to two things. The first is the way in which the Spirit descends like a dove. And we still don't know why, do we? Are we back here in the hovering of Genesis 1 of the Spirit? Are we back here in the days of Noah? Are we back here in the idea we explored a little yesterday of the longing for the Son of Consolation, the one who would give rest? And that this is now the new Noah, who is emerging from the water judgment now, not of the flood, but of his baptism with a view to the water judgment of Calvary in order to be the inaugurator of the new creation. But whatever the significance is, it's the Spirit who descends upon him like a dove. And we need to understand here, I think, two things. Obviously, this marks a new epoch in Jesus' ministry. He was presumably already full of the Holy Spirit. He had been conceived in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the womb of the Virgin. The description that's given to him in the end of Luke chapter 2 is language that is drawn, I think, fairly obviously from the early Isaianic prophecies about the man of the Spirit who would be filled with wisdom and the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So he is, all the way through his life, perfectly holy, absolutely sinless, totally obedient, truly Spirit-filled. But now he steps into a new epoch in his ministry. An epoch in which he is, as again, interestingly, Luke comes back to speak about this in Acts chapter 4 as he recounts what Peter said. As Peter says right at the beginning, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. comes to the place where we might say in his official capacity, he manifestly is the one who receives the Spirit, bears the Spirit, carries, he is the Spirit bearer. He is the pneumatophar, who is the Christ. He is the Spirit bearer throughout his life and the one born by the Spirit. It's by the Spirit or the finger of God that he casts out demons. He does everything in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is tempted in the power of the Holy Spirit, as chapter 4 indicates to us. And all of this with a view to the consummation of that baptism with which he has been baptized and will be baptized, in order that he may in turn baptize the whole church with the very Spirit with whom he himself has been baptized, whom he has borne, and by whom he has borne. To put it in Trinitarian terms, just as the ministry of Jesus is to bring us into fellowship with the Father, who is his Father. We do not become sons of God in the category in which he is the eternal Son of God, but we become sons of God, as it were, in the category of the adopted family of which he is the elder brother in his incarnation and throughout the whole course of his ministry. And so, since the Savior we love is the Savior the Father loves, since the Father in whom we trust is the Father in whom the Son trusts, the reason Jesus is anointed here with the Holy Spirit, with a view to the final baptism he will give with the Holy Spirit, is that so you and I might be inhabited, indwelt, empowered, borne along by one and the same Holy Spirit as the Father gave to the Son in the day of his baptism, and the Son bestowed upon the church, having borne him and being borne by him throughout the whole course of his ministry. He gives him to us on the day of Pentecost. So that the significance of this, and this is why you see that his life is lived under the rubric of this baptism, and therefore our baptism is informed by the rubric of his baptism, and we live the whole of the Christian life under the rubric of this baptism. That the very Spirit who sustained and anointed our Lord Jesus Christ is one and the same Holy Spirit. As the one who anoints us, we have an anointing for intimate relationship with the triune God. We are indwelt by the very same Holy Spirit who indwelt our Lord Jesus Christ. Mathematically the same Spirit, not an analogous Spirit, not a birthed Spirit, not a different Spirit, but one Spirit. And you see, then, there's too much here, really, for one's mind to stop thinking about where this goes. You see how that plays out into what it means to be the church, and why alienation within the church is so horribly offensive to the gospel. Because these are brothers and sisters in whom one and the same Holy Spirit dwells, and for whom one and the same Lord Jesus Christ died, who have one and the same Father, one Lord. That give a different complexion to Ephesians 4, one falling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I better pull in that thought here and move on. Let me skip over to the third scene here and then try and collapse our next session into the temptations of Jesus. What is it that follows in the third place? The baptism of Jesus reveals the truth about his identity. And the baptism of the Lord Jesus is this remarkable display of the significance of his ministry. But then I want you to notice also how the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a very dramatic way, leads to the genealogy of Jesus. And Luke's narrative now begins to hint at the inner meaning of, on the one hand, the baptism, and on the other hand, the temptation. This is this is, to me, as odd a place to put a genealogy as Isaiah 6 is as odd a place to put a call to ministry. Now, we've probably all got our own thoughts about what Isaiah chapter 6 actually is, but there's no question about what this is. This is a genealogy, and it's in the wrong place. The place for genealogies in all biographies is where Matthew rightly puts the genealogy of Jesus. This is his family tree. This is the story of his life. So why does Luke squeeze his genealogy into the period between, on the one hand, the baptism of Jesus, on the other hand, the temptation of Jesus? For the simple reason that theologically it's the genealogy that Luke uses to explain the deep significance of both. And that in two ways. One way actually comes at the beginning of the genealogy in verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. That's a fascinating number because it must have resonated in the minds of any who are familiar with the Old Testament, with all the 30s. Joseph being prime minister about the age of 30. And this is the new Joseph to whom things will happen that will enable him to say, God meant it for good, although you meant it for evil, who will be taken by the hands of wicked sinners and crucified, but crucified according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. 30, well, it's the age you qualify for priesthood after your preliminary introductions. 30, it's the age that David comes to the throne. 30, interestingly, and I think not insignificantly, it's the age when Ezekiel also entered into his particular ministry as Son of Man. And all of this surrounds the significance. It's there in the back, it's color to who this is. This is all of these, the new Joseph. This is the final priest. This is King David's greater son. This is the true and final Son of Man. And how is he described? He's described in a genealogy. And of course, by and large, the New Testament scholars are most interested in why is this genealogy not the same as the other genealogy. And at least one of the reasons is theological rather than genealogical. It's because Luke's whole intention is to trace the family tree of our Lord Jesus past Abraham to Adam. And to underline that the deepest significance of this one's ministry lies not in the fact that he's new Joseph or new priest or new king or new Ezekiel, but that he's new man, period. He began his ministry being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, and on it goes back. He was supposed as the son of Joseph. We know he wasn't the son of Joseph from the earlier chapters. He is the son of God. What's he doing in this genealogy? He's in this genealogy because he's in direct descent from the original Son of God. Verse 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And you see now what's happening here, that Luke is setting all this in the context, a cosmic historical context, that what we've just witnessed in the baptism of Jesus and what we're just about to see in the temptations of Jesus are, in effect, the one who has come as the eternal Son of God in order to minister among the sons and daughters of men in the category of the new Son in humanity, in the category of the new Adam, in the category of the last Adam, which is where Martin began us yesterday in prayer with the words from the dream of Gerontius and praise to the holiest in the height. A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And that's why his baptism confirms that he is son. But the kind of sonship that is confirmed is not his eternal sonship merely. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. It's his Adamic sonship. What therefore has taken place in Jesus' messianic birth from the watery womb of the River Jordan as the Lamb of God and the sin bearer. The reason why the dove has descended as the waters have parted is because this one is being marked out. And you see the intimate connection. That's why I say Luke gives us a narrative Christology where Paul gives us a systematic Christology. You see the connection between Romans 5, 12 to 21, and especially 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 47. But this is the new Adam who is beginning the new humanity, who is at the start of a new history, and who himself is going to go through the water ordeal, not only of baptism, but the ordeal of Gethsemane and Calvary in order to be the Savior Adam, to take the place of the sinner Adam and all those who have sinned in him. Now turn over as we close, and somewhere or another we'll get to the temptation narrative, but let me not close without asking you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. Here is Paul in a quite different way from the style in which he does it in Romans 5, 12 to 21, saying to these Corinthians, here are the essential points of the history of God's dealings with humanity. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. As was the man of the dust, verse 48, so also those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, the life-giving spirit, so also are those who are of heaven. So that just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is why I say the whole of the Christian life is lived under the rubric of our baptismal union with the Lord Jesus Christ in the inner significance of his baptism, because he is baptized and identified as the second Adam, the second man, the last Adam. Second man because there has been none between the first man and him who has served in this capacity. Last Adam, because there will be none after him who will need to serve in this capacity. And you notice how, in this context, you can weave together the pictures, the historical pictures in which Luke sees the Lord Jesus, with the theological conceptualization in which the Apostle Paul sees the Lord Jesus, in which he says, now do you see it? That he became second man and last Adam. Among other things, to be baptized with God's judgment against our sin. To be marred beyond human semblance and then to rise again at the beginning of the new creation. Having so entered into union and communion with the Holy Spirit that Paul rather daringly and mysteriously says, whereas the first man, Adam, became a living spirit or a living being, the last Adam became life-giving spirit. He is the Lord who in some sense is so united to the Spirit that as the baptized one born by the Spirit, he becomes the baptizing one who gives the Spirit with this glorious consequence. And this is where his baptism will ultimately lead and what our baptism is ultimately for, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust. By his ministry as life-giving one through the Spirit, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I don't know if Martin Luther thought all this, but if he did think all this, it's not surprising that when he found himself struggling, he said, "Baptizatus sum." I am a baptized person. I am a baptized person. Well, I won't even begin to apply this because I've got to solve the problem now of having another two addresses and material for six. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, baptize us, we pray, with admiration and love for our Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to resonate to your heavenly voice, saying of him, "This is my beloved Son." We confess together that as we contemplate him in the manifestations of the Spirit given to us through the pages of Scripture, we want to say, "And he is our beloved elder brother. He is our head and Savior. He is the lifter up of our heads and our glory." And we confess, our God, with shame that our best thoughts of him and expressions of him fall so inarticulately short of his inexpressible glory. But we thank you as he walks with us, as we have the Scriptures open to us, that he still causes our hearts to burn within us. Lord, light within us a fresh flame of fire of love for our Lord Jesus Christ, that in all our study of your word we may find him, the living word. In all our exposition of its truth, we may come to him who is the truth. In all our pastoring of the flock and loving them, we may do so as those who have been pastored by the chief shepherd and the great bishop of our souls. We look to you and ask that the hungry sheep may not look up and be unfed, that first of all we, their under-shepherds, may be fed and nourished upon the shepherd himself by the morsels in his open hand that he gives to us by the Spirit in Scripture, by the ministry he exercises among us through our fellow under-shepherds, in the communion of this one body, each and all indwelt by one and the same baptismal Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. O our Father, help us to believe the gospel we believe, to believe in the Christ whom we profess, to see his unparalleled glory and majesty. And through the lattices of our befuddled vision, to hear the knocking of the one whom our souls love, that we may rise and constantly open the door, that he may sup with us and we with him. So hear us, Lord, and bring us both deeper and nearer into your heart and into one another's hearts, we pray, for your glory.